You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Well, I'm ready with the answers. I just need your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it now.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got some exciting news for you. Yes, it's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. You can call with any Bible-based question, theology question, Hebrew, Greek question, questions about moral, cultural issues, personal, spiritual life, practical issues, everything but Jewish questions, specific Jewish questions. We cover those on Thursday. You've got questions. We've got answers. But something else before we get to your calls and your many fascinating emails. One of our grads, Dennis Ekobina, also an author, has written books on revival, has been in ministry for some years, came to our ministry school, Fire School of Ministry, and has gone back with his family to his native Cameroon, where he has planted our first Fire School of Ministry in Cameroon, Africa. We have schools of ministry now. Of course, our grads have done lots of church planting and raised up different ministry schools. But recently, we've begun to birth full-time Fire ministry schools. So this is our first in Africa. We have one in Holland. In fact, I'll be speaking there in just a couple of weeks, God willing. About to open one in the Philippines, another in Serbia. So we are really excited about this. And Dennis is in the States and came by the office right before radio. So I pulled them in here. Dennis, it is great to have you with us. Welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I'm honored to be here this evening.
Afternoon, man. Yeah, get on our schedule here. Okay, Dennis, what was your vision in raising up Fire School of Ministry in Cameroon, Africa?
Well, our goal was to raise up leaders that would change the world. You know, when I came to Fire USA, I saw the spirit of revival. I received the teaching. And I just wanted to bring back the same thing I saw here, you know, that kind of a spirit to see the world change for Jesus Christ.
And in a country like Cameroon, there's probably more spiritual hunger than spiritual education. Would that be the case?
Definitely. People are hungry for God. People want to see more of God in their lives. And the level of poverty and the lack of education, people are desperate for God.
All right. So in the school right now, how many students do you have?
We have about 60 students now in Fire Cameroon.
All right. 60 students. Are they in a full-time program?
Most of them come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Yes, they're all full-time students.
All right. And then some of them are pastors as well?
Yeah, they already have churches, and some of them just want to know about God, and some of them are just open to the Bible.
All right. So what is happening to them now that they're in the school, they're being taught, they're being equipped, the same fire that's in you, you're seeking to instill in them? What's happening to them?
I mean, now we are bringing a culture of revival. I have one example. For example, when Dr. Peters, the mission teams came from Fire USA and they came to Cameroon, we had a meeting of impartation of the fire of God.
Mm-hmm.
One of my students who have never prayed for anybody before, She went to the market. She saw somebody that had an epileptic attack who fell on the ground, who was convulsing and blood was coming out of her mouth. Her first reaction was to run away.
Mm-hmm.
But the Holy Ghost said, man, why are you in fire school? You received the fire.
Wow.
So she turned around, lay hands on this guy, began to pray for this guy. She said the guy was so dirty that she was afraid to even lay her hands on her. But the Spirit of God came on her. She lay hands on this guy, and the bleeding stopped immediately.
Wow.
And the whole market gathered around this guy, around this lady, asked her, what is she doing? She began to minister Christ to this guy. The guy woke up from that epileptic attack, and the guy began to ask questions, what is going on? And so that's an example of revival fire that has come to our school.
Awesome. Listen, friends, you listen to the radio broadcast, but this ministry literally, by God's grace, goes around the world. And the first fruits of all the funds that come to us, the first fruits we sow back into our missionaries, into our grads serving around the world, like Pastor Dennis Ekobina, leading Fire School of Ministry Cameroon, with fruit like that. Awesome, man. Thanks for joining us, Dennis.
Thank you so much, Doug.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Okay. Earlier this week, I published an article called Andy Stanley is Very Right and Very Wrong. And I sent it to him via Twitter, and he replied immediately. I said, hey, I'd love to interact with you. And he said, I wish you had, meaning, you know, it would have been nice to interact in the article before I had printed it. But the reality is that last year when I wrote an article about Andy Stanley, we reached out first and said, hey, can we dialogue about some of these statements you made about homosexuality and culture wars and things like that? And, you know, his office said he wouldn't be able to. And I'm sure he gets a million more requests than he could possibly handle. So I went ahead and wrote the article. So I didn't try to contact him first this time. So the moment he made himself available, I reached out to him and we began to interact privately on Twitter. Went back and forth with a number of questions. He was as gracious as you could possibly imagine and wanted me to make sure I understood certain points and where he was coming from, where he wasn't coming from. So I said, tell you what, because I had cited a bunch of quotes that I had read in a couple of articles, one after the other, and I had cited them as if they all came from the same meetings, whereas they were actually separated by several years. So I wanted to correct that in my article. I said, look, I can just print a correction, or, I mean, the quotes stand, but the way I put it could give a misleading impression. So I said, I'd do that, or I could write a follow-up article with our dialogue. So I sent it to him last night. I said, here's my follow-up article. And he said, perfect. So I've printed it, and it's my dialogue with Andy Stanley. It was posted sometime this morning, maybe 4 hours ago, something like that. And since then, it's been shared, close to 5,000 times just on one website alone that I'm looking at. In other words, it's getting a lot of attention, my dialogue with Andy Stanley. So by all means, check it out. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, click on latest article. All right, let me get to some email questions, and then I'll get to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers on the Line of Fire, as we always do on Fridays. And by the way, it's almost like clockwork. We'll be answering calls through the show, and I'm pacing it, trying to get to as many as I can, and then your email questions and things like that. And then when we get to like the last, 20 minutes of the broadcast, sometimes last 15, the phone volume increases dramatically and we never get to everybody. So the earlier you call, the better chance we have of taking your questions. Dina asked this on April 18th. It's a great question. Can you lose your healing? I can't find anywhere in the Bible where someone lost their healing. If you were prayed for and thought you were healed but lost it, were you never healed in the first place? I've heard some TV preachers teach on how to keep your healing. That concept confuses me. If God truly heals someone, why would that same sickness or disease return to that person at a later date? Dina, this is a very, very fair question. I often challenge my cessationist friends, those who say that the gifts and power of the Spirit are not normative today the way they were in biblical times, often challenge them and say, just read in the Bible. How can you say that? Just reading the Bible, it's clear that these things were to continue. And I've often said that the reason that many of them hold to these things is not because of what the Bible says, but because of their experience, that they prayed for the sick and the sick weren't healed and things like that. And therefore, they said, well, I guess this doesn't just happen today. So I've challenged that viewpoint. That being said, they could fairly turn around and say to me, well, where in the Bible did people lose their healing? Where do you see that concept? I don't see that explicit concept in Scripture. I see this concept everywhere in Scripture, that it's possible to backslide, that it's possible to have a certain experience in God and lose it, that it is possible to walk with certain victory over sin as an overcomer and then compromise and open the door, that we can walk in faith and then leave the faith that we once walked in. I see that everywhere in Scripture, numerous different examples, both corporately and individually. And therefore, I would see the same principle of God could genuinely touch you with a physical healing, and then you could walk away from God and the sickness could come back in a worse way. Hey, look, here's what we do know. We do know that in the New Testament, demons and disease are often connected. Now, please, if you're sick, that does not mean you're demon-possessed, okay? If you're sick, that does not mean that you're under the power of the devil. So don't take that wrong. But there are instances where demonic manifestation, demonic activity is connected with sickness. It's very, very common. Jesus heals the sick and drives out demons. Jesus drives out a demon and someone's healed. Acts 10:38, Peter explains how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, all who were oppressed by the devil. So he healed those who were oppressed by the devil. Matthew 8:16, after the Sabbath was over, they brought to him all that were sick, and he healed the sick and drove out the spirits with a word. And this fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 53, as the 17th verse tells us. So demons and disease are frequently associated in the New Testament, and we do know that Jesus taught explicitly that if a demon leaves someone, and then that life is not filled up with God, that life is not now filled with the things of God, with the Spirit of God, that he's going to come back and bring seven other spirits worse than him. So the man's final estate is worse than his first. So the idea of having something and losing it, having a deliverance and losing it, having a breakthrough and losing it, we see that happen all the time. There's no reason why the same cannot happen with healing. Now, I believe if we saw a greater demonstration of God's power, what we would expect reading the New Testament, that we wouldn't have to teach on how to keep your healing that much. And those things which are psychosomatic, sure, they can come and go. But here, I'll give you an example of something that I witnessed myself. I was preaching in upstate New York about 30 years ago. And there was a boy that was coming to the meetings, maybe 11, 12 years old, scruffy headed, kind of reminded me of a Dennis the Menace kind of look. And he had these thick glasses on that he had to use. And if he took the glasses off, he was really cross-eyed. And, you know, the glasses just made him look more normal and caused his eyes to work better. Well, one night, praying for people in the meeting, I ended up praying for him. We were meeting in a gymnasium, and he was across the other side of the gymnasium, and he took his glasses off and could see me fine, and his eyes were not crossed. Now, you can explain it however you want to explain it, but that's what happened. Some months later, I was talking to someone from the church and asking what happened with that kid, and they said, well, his mother was a staunch non-believer. And he went home rejoicing in what God did and telling her, look, I'm healed. And she said, I don't believe it. And not long after, his eyes went back to the way they were. I mean, it was a very sad story, but how do you explain it? I don't think so. I'm no doctor in terms of medical doctor, I'm a PhD doctor in Semitic languages, but I'm no doctor in terms of medical doctor. Was there a psychosomatic explanation for that? I don't know. I imagine it's possible, but it would escape me, you know, in terms of how that could be psychosomatic, that your eyes are crossed, you need those thick, heavy glasses, and then you don't, your eyes are not crossed. But if he had been in the faith-affirming environment, I don't believe that ever would have happened. That's what happens with kids being under the authority of their parents. Let's see. Michael Shelton, April 17th, asks this. I never heard of Tim Haig until about 4 years ago, when my daughter began to read his commentary. She now believes that Christians should worship on Shabbat. Is Tim Haig's interpretation of Scripture correct regarding this and other ideas along this line, or is he wrong? I listen to your program whenever I can. Tim Haig is a fellow believer. Everything I know about him, he loves the Lord and is a serious follower of Jesus. I interact at times with his son, Caleb, of whom I could say the same thing based on my interaction with them. Where I differ with them strongly is the idea that God calls all Christians to follow the law of Moses as much as possible. Therefore, Saturday Sabbath, dietary laws, biblical calendar, etc. You're free to do that, but required to, or that that's God's real calling for the whole church? No, I don't see that at all. What you might want to do, Michael, is go on my website, askdrbrown.org, and where it says search, just type in Hegg, H-E-G-G, okay? And when you do, you'll see a radio interview that we did discussing these things and having a bit of a debate about them. So Tim's a brother. I recognize him and honor him as a brother, but I differ strongly with the idea that the law of Moses is something obligatory or required for all Christians.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let us go to the old, time looking at my screen and reading. Let's go to the phones, and soon we'll be in the Old Testament. We'll start in Dunn, North Carolina. Bobby, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Before I ask my question, let me kind of give you some information here, and I think you'll know what the question would be. Biblical Healing and Deliverance, Chester and Betsy Kyle.
Uh-huh.
Then, I don't know if they agree with this book, but then the old book, Pigs in the Parlor.
Yep.
But my question is, does a Christian have a generational curse?
All right, Bobby, that is a wonderful question. The book by Chester and Betsy Kilstra, I'm more familiar with because I know their ministry firsthand, a ministry of restoration. And they use a fourfold approach in counseling. One of the things is to deal with soul, spirit hurts. So, maybe you were abused, maybe you were wounded in some relationship, maybe there's some issues where you're still carrying the baggage, which is very, very common. Another thing is wrong patterns of thinking, strongholds in our mind where we don't think biblically. Another would have to do with demonic influence and power, and that would be the Pigs in the Parlor book, Frank Hammond book. And then the other would be generational curses. So here's the question. When we get saved, are all generational curses broken? Let's say there's been a pattern of bad behavior. Let's say that there was a pattern of alcoholism and gambling in generation one. And then generation two came along and they didn't repent of their sins. They continued in this. Well, now the third generation is going to be even more enmeshed in these things. We see how difficult it is for people who are raised in terrible dysfunctional environments. And now it's multi-generational. It gets worse and worse and worse. Once you get saved, are all of those patterns instantly broken? I actually discussed this, my wife and I did, with the Kilstras some years ago, and they were a great personal blessing in my own life with some of their wisdom and counsel years back. We might not agree on every last way of ministry counseling. I don't think any two people are going to agree on every last method of anything. But I'm talking about a real powerful God-used, God-anointed ministry, restoring the foundations. The simple conclusion that we came to is, to the extent you give your life to the Lord at salvation, to that extent, the junk from the past is broken. To the extent that you don't really turn from certain things, those patterns can continue. That would make the most sense to me. The cross is obviously the great remedy for everything. And when I got saved, I never broke generational curses over my life. My wife, Nancy, never did. We haven't had symptoms of that. Her mother was married four times. We're happily married and thriving after 39 years of marriage. Things that may have been in my parents' life, not in my life, But it seems to me the best argument you could make, Bobby, is to the extent you yield your life to the Lord, to that extent you break with the past. To the extent you haven't, to that extent the past can continue to weigh down upon you until you really surrender and deal with it. That would be the difference between those who keep God's commandments and those who don't in the Old Testament.
Okay, well, I think what you say in the end, the answer is yes and no.
Yes, in a limited way. In other words, I have colleagues that when they lead someone to the Lord and pray for them, they immediately deal with generational curses and all of this. That's never been my personal approach. I've never done that. My philosophy would be lead them to Jesus in complete surrender, make a break with the past, and as they do, the past is broken. But otherwise, sure, there are definitely things that can be passed on, that can be inherited. Hey, look at it just totally in the natural. Let's say all you ever saw was your parents fighting and screaming at each other. Now you're married, and that's how you respond to your spouse. Well, if you had really surrendered those areas to the Lord, you'd be more patient and kind and loving. But if you haven't, you're going to carry out the same old bad habits, the same thing with things that are passed on spiritually. The same bad junk can be passed on. So, I think we're clear on that, Bobby.
Yeah, well, let me say one last thing. What I like about it, and I have tried a little of it, but I haven't really seen much change, and I haven't been to the old thing. But what I like about it is any time you can talk to somebody and deal with them for 3 hours in one session, you're bound to find something out.
Oh, yeah. Listen, Bobby, for me, I remember going through this questionnaire. And it was, you know, unbiblical ways of thinking. I thought, that's not me. I am Mr. Positive, Mr. Faith, Mr. Trusting God, knowing the love of God, and so on. And, you know, I had almost nothing on their checklist applied to me. Then we spent a few hours together talking, and the next day they said, here are 39 ways that you're thinking that are unbiblical. I thought, what? You got to be kidding me. And then the light would go on. I'd say, oh, that makes sense. All right, I see that. That makes sense. Hey, Bobby, thank you for calling, and keep growing in Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll stay in North Carolina. Wake Forest, Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I was wondering, you know, sometimes when I'm trying to lead like non-believers to Christ and everything, or just trying to explain things in the Old Testament, I've noticed that's one of the things that they normally shoot to is like, oh, well, how can a all-loving, all-knowing God command people to stone, you know, like adulterers and things like that? And then I try to tell them, you know, about Jesus and the adulterous woman, how mm-hmm. he protected her from the Pharisees. But they still, you know, they just, I don't know how to explain it further than that, you know, that's...
Yeah,
you know,
sure thing. Yeah, well, Joshua... Tell them, you always want to say, hey, that's a good question. I appreciate you asking it. First, you have mm-hmm. to say, you have to realize it was a very different culture in which they lived. For example, in the Muslim world today, they still behead adulterers or chop the hand off of those who steal. So it doesn't make it right, but it's just a totally different world. That's first thing. Second thing is our prison population is bigger than the entire nation of Israel would have been. We have people on death row. We execute people for different crimes. We use the electric chair and things like that. So we have capital punishment, and we have a massive prison population. Israel didn't even have prisons. The fact is that God revealed himself to Israel. He talked from heaven to the entire nation. He brought them out of Egypt and made a special arrangement with them. And when God does that, we're not talking about the United States of America. We're talking about God literally taking a people out of one country and bringing them to himself, then they have very high standards by which to live. And these things were also understood almost universally in the ancient world as being wrong. But when God speaks from heaven and says, all right, you're my own people. Do you want this? They say, yes, we want your covenant. With it, there were really, really high and serious requirements. But for the good of the nation. Check out a book by David Lamb, L-A-M-B, David Lamb, God Behaving Badly. Visit our website, friends, AskDrBrown.org.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eric. This is April 17th. I listened to your Tuesday broadcast on Hyper Grace and also looked at some of your articles and those Dr. Paul Ellis wrote. I'm working through the question of forgiveness of future sins at the moment of salvation. I came across an article from John MacArthur which distinguishes judicial forgiveness and familial or relational forgiveness. Quote, the answer is that divine forgiveness has two aspects. One is the judicial forgiveness God grants his judge. It's the forgiveness God purchased for you by Christ's atonement for your sin. That kind of forgiveness frees you from any threat of eternal condemnation. It is the forgiveness of justification. Such pardon is immediately complete. You'll never need to seek it again. The other is a parental forgiveness God grants you as father. As your father, he is grieved when his children sin. The forgiveness of justification takes care of judicial guilt, but it does not nullify his fatherly displeasure over your sin. He chastens those whom he loves for their good. Hebrews 12. So Eric asks, what are your thoughts about this distinction? My concern is what the belief that we are not forgiven for future sins could do to the doctrine of justification. If you're able to answer on the air over email, I'd really appreciate it. Yeah, in my book, Hyper Grace, it's the exact same conclusion I came to, not even knowing that he and others had used this term. I talked about the forgiveness of salvation as opposed to the forgiveness of relationship or the forgiveness within a family. For example, let's say that one of our kids, they're in their 30s now, one of our kids did something bad when they were little, and they said, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I lied. I ate the cookie. I lied. I would say, oh, I forgive you. That was the wrong thing to do, but I forgive you. Now, we're just going to talk about it, and here are the consequences. But I'm so glad you came forward, and I completely forgive you. Daddy, can I be your daughter? No, you are my daughter. You are my daughter. If God forbid, I did something against Nancy. I was nasty to her. Walked out of the house, was nasty. Honey, I'm so sorry. I sinned against you. That was ugly. That was terrible. That was inexcusable. Please forgive me. Honey, I forgive you. That really hurt me, but I forgive you. Will you marry me? No. We're married. So 1 John 1:9, which can only be understood in the Greek and in context as forgiveness for believers, not the forgiveness of salvation. It's ongoing in the Greek, and that's clearly demonstrated. It really does not take a rocket scientist to know that at all. It's shocking some of the exegetical gymnastics that hypergrace teachers do to try to get out of some of this teaching. 1 John 1:9 is speaking to believers. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God into a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So aren't we already forgiven? Yes, the moment you're saved, you're put in the forgiven column. Jesus has paid for all your sins, past, present, future. And what is transacted the moment you're saved is every sin you've ever committed up to that point is washed clean as if it never happened in terms of justification. You are pronounced just in God's sight. You are pronounced righteous. You are pronounced not guilty. Not only so, you are even called holy. And now you are called to be holy and to live a holy life. Called holy and called to be holy. That's clearly laid out in Scripture. So I am a forgiven child of God. If I blow it, if I sin in any way, then and I'm conscious and aware of it, I go to God, Father, please forgive me, wash me clean. I thought I'm forgiven. I am in the forgiven column as a saved believer, as a child of God, but this is relational. This is, as John MacArthur said, parental. The only place I differ with him is that he would be holding to a form of once saved, always saved, which I'm not. If someone rejects the cross, if someone turns their back on the cross, and rejects God's mercy and salvation, yes, they can walk away from that. However, if I don't do that, the justification I've had, that's it. I don't need to be justified again. I don't need to be declared righteous again. I don't need to be forgiven in a salvific way again. But on a relational level, Jesus taught it as well, that we must forgive others to be forgiven by God, not the forgiveness of salvation, but familial, relational. No question about it. It's reflected in many other verses in the New Testament. And Eric, I think you'd profit by reading my book, Hyper Grace. We'll be right back with your calls. You've got questions, we've got answers.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go straight to the phones. Mount Sterling, Ohio. Don, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you, sir.
I have the question on, can sickness return to a person?
Yeah, or can someone lose their healing? Right.
Right. With John 5:14, would that be an indication that that could happen?
Yeah, as I was responding to the question, I was debating whether to use some potential scriptural examples. But John 5:14, where Jesus heals a man who's been crippled for 38 years, then says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, that would first suggest that his sickness for 38 years was sin-related.
Okay.
And then it would secondly suggest that if he didn't follow God this time around and return to sin, that something worse would happen. So that condition or something worse coming on him, so that would definitely be the case that would tie in with what I was saying. If someone walks away from God, anything could happen. Any door could be open, and that's a great example. The bigger question would be, if someone's a believer and they're following Jesus and they're healed one day and then the next day they don't seem to be healed, and how do you keep your healing? You know, that to me reflects more of a lack of the fullness of God's power in our day than anything else. But that's a great example, and it's certainly very relevant, Don.
Well, what about progressive healing as far as the blind man who Jesus said, go wash off your eyes, and then he said, I see men as trees.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus touched him again. How do you view that?
Yeah, I mean, there's debate. Is it that he was healed and that now he needed his understanding of what he was seeing? And the washing the eyes is John 9. That's a different account. But
okay.
But yeah, the it's interesting that that's even there. I mean, why? This is Jesus we're talking about. Perfect
right.
In faith.
Right.
Was there, you know, there's obviously some type of parabolic meaning or there's some lesson to be derived from it. But look, the idea that healing can happen while someone, it doesn't happen immediately, but it happens, you know, like the leper or the 10 lepers as they're
right.
on their way to the priest, you know, Luke 17, or the, you know, the blind man in John 9 after he washes his eyes, healing comes. I don't think people would struggle with progressive healing if it really reached its goal. In other words, look, some of the great healing ministers in the past had healing rooms, and some still do it today, where they would pray for people every week, or just like going to see a doctor weekly to get checked up. You know, the doctor's going to do a follow-up visit or come by your bedside. They would keep praying, and they would send the people back for x-rays and come back, and they kept seeing progress until the disease disappeared. Is that according to our faith? Is that something so that someone will grow in God at the same time? It could be. As long as it reaches its goal, then I think no one would have a problem with it. The idea that it has to be instant or it's not from God, I don't see that as any type of a scriptural mandate. But great thoughts, Don. I appreciate them.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll stay in Ohio. John in Swanton, Ohio. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You come highly recommended by a messianic friend of mine.
All right. Well, we'll see what happens. We'll see if we
we'll
live up to it
happens.
Or not.
I'm writing my second book. It's called Prison Break. And in fact, a couple callers earlier, you talked about the impact of generational curse and those kinds of things. I've been in prison ministry for over 40 years, and I decided that God would have me put down some of the things that have happened and to give him glory for the good things that have happened and seeing lives transform. But the question I had is, I'm working on my last chapter, and I want to write some things in there, and I decided to call the chapter Jubilee because I came to know Christ in 1965,
mm-hmm.
and in November of 2015 will be my Jubilee.
Yeah.
And wanting to know has to do with, I've been looking at what they call a Shemitah year.
Shemitah.
Also,
Shemitah.
Shemitah. Okay.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
My Hebrew isn't as good as my friend's.
Yeah, don't worry about it.
Okay. And then the year of Jubilee. When exactly is the next year, your jubilee? Some have indicated it's soon.
Yeah, okay. The in terms of that, let me just back up and say that the jubilee theme in Scripture is found in Leviticus, the 25th chapter.
Right.
We don't have evidence that it was ever really lived out.
Okay.
That in other words, we see Israel often fail to keep the Sabbath,
exactly.
let alone the seventh year Sabbath, let alone the 50th year of release. And it seemed to become a prophetic longing. The exact same phrase to proclaim liberty from Leviticus 25 is used in Isaiah 61, where the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Right. And then Jesus, when he begins his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, begins with that passage. So his ministry was characterized by this end-time jubilee, by this year of release concept. And I think it's a very powerful thing in prison ministry.
Right.
Obviously, you know, the idea of restoration, the idea of things going back to God's original intent. It's a powerful, powerful gospel theme, and you must have seen it lived out over and over. In prison ministry. Some scholars believe that it's possible that Jesus began his ministry in a jubilee year. But as to the ongoing jubilee year, while we recognize the seventh year of release, which would be a present year now in the Jewish calendar, we don't really know when the year of jubilee is. For example, an ultra-Orthodox Jewish website, so they would really want to know, if they could do it, they really want to do it. When is the next jubilee year? The answer, we eagerly await the day when God will bring our entire nation back to our homeland, including the 10 lost tribes, and we will again resume observing the jubilee year, as well as so many other commandments which we are incapable of performing until that awaited day. In other words, we don't know. We really don't know when the next jubilee year is. We've just lost track on the calendar and don't know, and are not in the position, you know, where Jews could do everything it says to do. But the seven-year cycle, you have Jonathan Cahn's book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, I assume?
That's what I don't have his book, but I've been told I need to go and actually get a copy and begin to read it.
Yeah, that'll be very helpful for you.
Okay.
And, you know, it'll give you a lot of stuff to think through and decide, you know, what you see Scripture saying or not. But the current year, so right now between September and September of this year, is a Shemitah year, is the seventh year of release.
Okay, that's great information. My curiosity was, see, for me, it is a 50 years of being a Christian, being serving the Lord, and working in His kingdom work has been, you know, and I want to be able to celebrate that personally. But, you know, the idea of jubilee was like, okay, when is the real jubilee? And you've answered my question quite well. I'm very interested in Jewish custom, and my first book was called The Groom's Arrival,
mm-hmm.
in which I took the wedding tradition, the 10 elements, and broke it down into what it means for the coming of the Lord. And I actually have been teaching that here at our local church.
Well, great. Let me encourage you to check out a book of mine. It's called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. It'll cue you in on a number of, all the major stuff and how this applies to us today. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Hey, got to run, John, but thank you for the call and thank you for the work you're doing. And congratulations on your jubilee year. 866-34-TRUTH. Lee asks this. Hello, Dr. Brown. I greatly value your take on the following issue. This is particularly relevant to me at present because my wife, who's born again and is involved in coordinating a fledgling initiative that aims to take the Israeli self-defense system, Krav Maga, out to vulnerable people, mostly young people, at risk of violent and sexual assault all over the world. She's already been to India with the initiative early this year and trained 100 young females, the youngest of which was 6 years old. Now my question concerns 1 Peter 3:9 and also similar verses such as Romans 12:17, which present the principle of not repaying evil for evil. Is there a danger that charities like this are essentially fighting fire with fire, given their advocation of violence as a means of self-defense in certain situations? Or do you think that the aims of this initiative adequately square with the biblical worldview? And if so, why? Finally, related question, if the latter, can it be justifiable for a Christian individual like myself who is passionate about justice and reform to consider learning this self-defense system for the purpose of training and empowering the vulnerable against injustice? I ask this because I've often felt drawn to learn martial arts but abstained from doing so most of my life because of the Eastern philosophical worldview that seems to permeate much of their ethos. I am informed that Krav Maga consists largely of the most effective bits of many of the world's martial arts. Leslie, may I take the time to thank you for not shying away from controversial issues. Your ministry has been invaluable in helping me take a stand for biblical truth. Lee, thank you for the kind words. And in short, for self-defense, I see no problem with this whatsoever, but I'll expand on the other side of the break. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so learning martial arts or Krav Maga for self-defense. It's funny the question comes up today. Well, it was asked a few weeks ago, but I'm getting to it today. Yesterday, I was working out with my personal fitness trainer. He is back from living in Canada for a few years. And, it was a challenging workout yesterday. But great. I mean, I love pushing to the limit. And it gives me more energy and strength and vigor to run my race and do the work of the Lord. So it's a good investment of my time as well. But he's a Krav Maga instructor. And he's a man of God, loves Jesus, is an evangelist, and, soul winner. So absolutely, there's no mixing of Eastern religion or philosophy or Krav Maga is utterly secular in that respect. But to learn it for self-defense, why not? Why not? We're not talking about training someone to be violent. We're not talking about telling someone, all right, you don't like somebody, here's what you do to them. Here's how you take out some kid at school. And it's not repaying evil for evil. It's not saying, well, you hurt my feelings, so I'm going to hurt your feelings. It's not saying, well, you stole from me, so I'm going to steal from you. It's not saying, well, you hurt my family member, I'm going to hurt your family member. It's simply saying, if you're trying to, here's some lady, here's a guy trying to rape her, would it be okay to run? Would it be okay if she carried pepper spray? Or would it be okay if she called 911? Would that be okay? Here's your daughter, and a man comes into the house sneaks into the house, and he's going to rape her. There's a baseball bat near her, and you told her if someone tries to do that, just swing that bat and hit him in the leg and then run. Is that repaying evil for evil? No, certainly not. So I see absolutely no reason that it would be wrong to teach people self-defense. Again, the goal is not to give them a love for violence. The goal is not to say, hey, here's how you can really inflict pain on people. It's simply to say, here's a way to protect yourself. Why not? Why not? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Aaron, welcome to Line of Fire.
Thank you.
How you doing? My call screener put you down as Aaron rather than Aaron. How you doing there, Aaron? Nice to talk to you.
It's nice to talk to you, too. So I'm calling because I hardly ever get to look at Facebook, but a couple days ago I was looking, and I saw the post that you had put on there. It's something about a rainbow, like take back the rainbow.
Right. Yeah, that was my producer put that post up. Yep.
Yeah, and I just feel like when you make a post like that, it's a little bit divisive and adversarial. And I know that you've said before that you would like to actually communicate with members of the gay community and, like, just hear kind of individual stories.
Yep.
And I think that a lot of people, myself included, would feel like that is a divisive post to make. Just because, like, no one can take back the rainbow because it doesn't belong to any of us, the rainbow.
Right.
So,
right.
I felt like a little offended by that. And I think normally, even though we obviously have polar opposite views, you are somewhat sensitive. So it just didn't seem like something that you would post in like a good spirit.
God, well, first, I'm sorry that you did find it offensive. Yeah, I just scrolled down and found it May 12th. Yeah, there are posts that I put up there if I've written an article or I have something on my heart. And then those, you know, we have a team that works with us that will post things. But I did see this one before it went up. It said, take the rainbow back. It's a sign of God's covenant, Genesis 9:13. That's what it said. What's interesting, from my perspective, that would have been far less controversial than a lot of my posts where I'll take issue with redefining marriage or other issues of gay activism. So let me give you my perspective, and then you can share yours.
Okay.
If you just said, who uses the rainbow? I know Jesse Jackson is Rainbow Coalition, but the colors, the rainbow colors, they become like gay colors. And, you know, it's you know, the diversity of the rainbow and all of that imagery. So they're Christians who say, wait a second, the rainbow is something that God established, or, you know, just in nature, it's for everybody. So it doesn't belong to gay activists. That's our rainbow. We should get to enjoy the rainbow. To me, it's almost a lighthearted thing because, I mean, who's actually battling over the rainbow? To me, that would have been like one of the most non-confrontational types of posts. So what is it that rubbed you the wrong way on that and that felt personally offensive to you?
I think that I just saw it as like a way to start something. And like, I wrote you a letter. I'm still going to send it. And it's mostly about the people who respond to those posts.
Mm-hmm.
I would be afraid to be in the same room with those people. And I don't think that they're probably scary in real life, but on the internet, they come off as just like terrible people. And I actually showed that post to my 14-year-old daughter, and I was like, what would you, if you saw this on Facebook, what would you think? And she was like, I would think someone was trying to start a fight for, like, no reason, because we can't fight over something like a rainbow. Like, if I posted something that was like, you know, what's wrong with Christians to think they own the rainbow? Everyone would be like, what are you talking about right now? It's just kind of a weird, divisive kind of sentiment. It makes us into camps of, like, us and them, when in reality, we're all kind of the same, even if we have different interpretations of the rainbow.
Got it. Well, listen, first, like always, I appreciate you calling. And I am, look, the problem with posting anything socially is, you know, you do your best to establish a certain tone. I'm on the radio 10 hours a week. I write 3 or 4 articles a week. I've written books, you know, by the stack. So I think I've pretty well established how I communicate and what I seek to model. But we also do put up lots of things for discussion. You know, I may say, hey, here's a controversial issue, weigh in on both sides. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, a lot of people do weigh in ways that are ugly. And it's a challenge for me because I'm going to try to model the communication, but we can't monitor every comment because there are tens of thousands per week. But we try to steer things in the right direction, and that's the challenge, to let people communicate openly, but then to know that can let out some junk. And cause I'm looking at some of the comments, and they don't exactly excite me either.
Right.
You know. But
and
you know
I
the yeah.
I wouldn't think you should.
No, I understood. Well, some we do. Some we do block.
Okay.
Because they cross the line. And we do block the people from communicating after that. But let me just say this, and then I got to run because I'm out of time. First, it's a delight to hear from you, and it will happen. My wife and I will sit with you and your partner. Really want to do it. But thanks for listening. Thanks for calling. And the only perspective I just add, and send me that letter too. Only perspective I add is that there is the feeling in the Christian world that gay activists have taken the rainbow, and we're saying, well, it's God's rainbow. Doesn't belong to any group. But anyway, thank you for calling and sharing with us. Appreciate it very much. All right, friends, my bottom line today, let us speak the truth without compromising one iota, but let us speak the truth in love.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
Well, I'm ready with the answers. I just need your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it now.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Just had a delightful first hour. Looking forward to a delightful second hour. I've got a stack of e-questions. I'm going to get to some of those. And, of course, your calls as well. Is there anything earth-shattering of massive significance in the world taking place today? Well, you know, there's always stuff happening. There are always life and death situations. There are always tragedies. There are always calamities. There are things affecting the fate of nations. And yet, at the same time, God is moving throughout the earth. At the same time, God is doing amazing things. And could you imagine if our major news services spent most of the time, talking about the amazing testimonies and stories of what God's doing and lives that are changing. We did that on Wednesday. Such were some of you. And it's really the testimonies, the stories, the lives changed. Absolutely dramatic. Absolutely amazing. And we need to give glory to the Lord and thank him not only for what he has done in the past, but what he is doing. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going right to the phones, starting in Houston, Texas. Tori, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I'm going to wear my heart on my sleeve a little bit today. I have a question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I grew up Baptist, met Jesus sincerely in the Baptist church. Had some run-ins with some charismatics that I didn't particularly like. But when I met my husband 7 years ago, he had already received it and lovingly went through the scriptures with me. And, you know, I see that the gifts are for today. But I've been asking for it for 7 years, and only about 2 years ago, very sincerely. And I still haven't received it. And I don't know, like, what I'm doing wrong or... You know, I'm always checking my heart. I'm not perfect, but I was just wondering if you could give some insight or some, you know, advice, especially since we're about to become first-time parents in July, and I think it's really important.
Yeah, well, congratulations on becoming parents, and I'm glad that you followed the truth of Scripture, even though you ran into some people that rubbed you the wrong way along the way. Sometimes that can negatively influence us, and I'm glad you've pursued truth as you see it in Scripture. The first thing is I would really take hold of God's promise that he is faithful, that he does, if we ask for bread, he won't give us a stone. If we ask for the Spirit, he's not going to send some demonic power. I'm sure you believe that, but to renew your mind that he's faithful and that if you ask, you will receive. And we're talking about the empowerment of the Spirit. We're talking about his endowment of power so that you can do his work more effectively. And if you believe that the sign of that or the accompaniment of that would be tongues or some external gift that would be the sign, as often happens in Acts and in history, what I would do is get alone with him, take out, I'd go through Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, I'd shut the door and I'd say, God, you promised this. Now I'm asking you to fill me to the full with your Spirit and to empower me for service. And then I would just begin to worship God and praise him and allow the language of the Spirit to speak through you. And I think you'll be dramatically surprised with what happens as you begin to speak out, as you begin to praise him and worship him, and then allow him to begin to speak through you. Do it in faith. Father, you promise to fill. You won't give me a stone. I'm asking for bread.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast. There are cries.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me say one more word about baptism in the Spirit. There are different Christian groups that differ on these issues. As I read Scripture, I see that the moment we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Messiah. We become part of the body of Christ. I see at the same time that there is an empowerment for service, an endowment of power from on high, of which Jesus speaks in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8, and that is seen in the book of Acts and is seen in the modern Pentecostal movement around the world for well over 100 years now, really back into the 1800s and through history, maybe not with all the same manifestations, but clearly God's servants endued with power to preach, endued with power to set the captives free. Sometimes it's helpful to have someone who's been filled with the Spirit lay hands on you and ask God for that impartation. And over the years, I've had the joy of laying hands on people and seeing them filled with the Spirit. But sometimes we're thinking so much in our minds, and those who believe in speaking in tongues, and okay, what happens, and it does something take me over? No, God doesn't take us over in the sense that you're now doing things uncontrollably and you can't stop it. That's not how he works with us and deals with us. He may overwhelm us with his presence that you fall on the ground like you're dead. But I'm talking about speaking, prophecy, these things. He says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So we can feel the inspiration, but it's up to us to speak or not speak from a biblical perspective if we were prophets. The same with tongues. The Holy Spirit moves upon us. We just open our mouths and begin to praise him, and soon enough find ourselves praising him in another tongue. And you say, how do I know it's real? Because you, number one, just didn't make the words up. And number two, you feel the edification in your own life. And number three, as you do this over a period of time, again, you've asked your Father for bread. He won't give you a stone. You find yourself built up, strengthened, growing in grace in many, many different ways. So again, Luke 11:1-13, tell God you believe his word. Ask him in faith for the baptism in the Spirit to fill you with the Spirit, empower you for service, and then just begin to praise him, worship him in a new language which will bubble up from within. Thank you for the call, and may this be your day of breakthrough. 866-34-TRUTH. As a reminder, folks, in the first hour, the earlier in the hour you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. Often we're so flooded with calls at the end of the show, we almost smile about it in our studio, kind of like clockwork, that we're unable to get to a large number of the calls. So send your call, the better chance we have of answering your question. Anything in any area of expertise I have, Bible, theology, biblical languages, doctrinal controversies, apologetics, any things like that, thrilled to be of help, moral, cultural issues. And be sure to check out my dialogue with Andy Stanley. He reached out to me this week after my latest article dealing with some of his statements about homosexuality. We had some great private interaction, and I said, hey, I'm going to write a follow-up article. I want to correct something where I put some quotes together. I received them, read them in other articles, putting them together as if they had all happened at the same time. They'd happened at different times. So I apologize for putting them together as if they'd happened at the same time. And then post it with Andy's permission, Pastor Stanley's permission, the dialogue that we had. So I think you'll find it really eye-opening, and it's triggered some really interesting discussion. You can find it by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest article. 866-34-TRUTH. William asked this question. Even though your face is familiar to me, I'm just now becoming familiar with your debates, talks, and ministry. I've listened to several YouTube clips of you speaking today. I found your website. Forgive me if my question has already been asked, but you can help many of us by answering the following. Many times I've heard a coworker say, I could care less what homosexuals do as long as they stay away from me and leave me alone. What would you say to them? Well, of course, I don't think personally that the average homosexual man or woman is trying to pick you up or pick me up or pick up our kids or pick up my kids, something like that. I'm not thinking that. So when you say as long as they leave me alone, I don't want to give the impression that I think they're after us. Okay. That being said, if you're saying, look, what they do in private's their business, well, I agree with that. That's between them and God. If no laws are being broken, if two men or two women are sleeping together, two men or two women are living together, they're not breaking any laws, that's between them and God. And that's not an issue to me. It's not. Any more than is a guy living with his girl, sleeping with his girlfriend tonight, you know, and they're not married. That's between them and God. Well, I'd rather they didn't for their own good, but that's between them and God. And rather, above all, that they knew the Lord and were following him. But that's not the issue. We're not talking about what people do in private. We're talking about changing laws. We're talking about what's taught in our children's schools. For example, if the Supreme Court redefines marriage in June and says that marriage is the union of every state must recognize that marriage is the union of any two people, be it two men, two women, or a man and a woman, that could have massive implications. President Obama's Solicitor General admitted to Justice Samuel Alito that that could mean that religious schools could lose their tax exemption. Potentially churches could lose their tax exemption, because it would be just as if we were saying that interracial marriage was forbidden, and we would lose tax-exempt status if we had that, as Bob Jones University did years ago. So very, very clearly, this has all kinds of implications. It would mean that this is taught in your children's school, and you can't protest about it because, hey, it's the law. It would mean ultimately an assault on foundations of faith that we hold to, because to hold to our faith, we'd be codified as bigots. So you better believe it married. It matters. And once you start redefining marriage on a national legal level, you now render it meaningless, because there's going to be a host of others that say, well, what about our marriage? We're polygamous. What about us? We're polyamorous. What about us? We're an incestuous adult couple. What about us? What are you going to say? Do you believe in marriage equality or not? So you better believe that this has an effect. So my issue is not what two people do in private. My issue is not what relationship they have. My issue is not if two men or two women walking down the street holding hands. You know, there's no law against that. My issue is homosexual activism, which has become the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience. That's my issue. That's where the concerns lie. That's what we must address. And if we don't, we're going to have to apologize to our kids and our grandkids. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dana in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
You know, I have a question about suffering. And it seems like the more you try to work for God and I know I don't get salvation because of my works. I know all that. But the more I try to do good, the harder times get.
Right. Well, Dana, let me first tell you.
Financially, and like I've lost my whole family, and it's over the dumbest thing. It's very immature, and I'm like, what is going on here?
Right. Well, first thing is, you have to do what's right because it's right. You have to do what's right because it's honoring to the Lord, and it's right regardless of how things go. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But I can assure you, if you will hold on and determine to honor the Lord and determine to humble yourself and be full of grace towards others, and if you will really pray that you will see many things turned around, that you will see blessing come, where there's been financial loss, if you honor God, you'll see him bring increase so that you can be a blessing to others. Familial relationships broken down, if you'll hang on and really pray. Sometimes we forget the prayer part, but if you'll hang on, if you will really pray and cry out to God and resist the devil, you really will see change come, and relationships will be restored. No, in this world, it's never going to be easy. There are going to be all kinds of mountains and obstacles. And Jesus said that whatever we leave will receive 100-fold in this world with persecutions. So there is going to be opposition for the gospel, but I would just chalk it up to spiritual warfare, and I would say this is going to make me press in more. It's almost like devil, and to whatever degree the devil's responsible for these things. Devil, you just woke up a sleeping giant. When these things happen with me, I kind of go on the war path in prayer, so to say, and really pray and really cry out and really take authority over the enemy and really take hold of promises he's given and pray for relatives and pray for family and pray for finances. And I can say 43 years of following him and working with people around the world, God's ways are ways of life and really do produce radical breakthroughs. Stay strong, Dana. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 19. Ephesians 6. Verses 1 through 19.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Fort Worth, Texas. Lewis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for having me on the show. I just had a quick question about, you know, spiritual warfare. Seeing as your last caller was talking about that, and you were talking about Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
Really just kind of I've experienced a lot in that, I guess you could say, realm of that, you know, just that situation. And, you know, I read a lot of Ephesians 6, and you know, I read all these different works talking about spiritual warfare, and I was just trying to get some guidance on whenever you're under just, it seems like, just an onslaught of attack, just constantly, what are the kinds of things that I should be doing actively to help me get through that, at least that barrage?
Right. A great question. First, I would recognize it is a barrage. You know, Ephesians 6 tells you to put on the full armor of God, so that, and then take your stand so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand. There are these days of evil. There are these seasons. There have been times, I think of over the decades in the Lord, one season in particular that lasted for 3 or 4 months was just miserable. It was the worst attack Nancy and I have been under. Another one that was, you know, maybe over a good part of a year. And it felt like you had a, just to get your head above the water was a battle. I remember getting ready to preach, and I would pray for an hour or for several hours just to get to feel normal, let alone ready to preach and minister. But so there are these exceptional seasons, and often they require diligence on our part. So in terms of what I would actually do, I would really do my best to focus on the Lord. I would consciously shut out whatever else I can and focus on who he is. I would read promises. I would read verses that really help me. I would confess the truths of the gospel that Jesus died and rose from the dead. I would pray in the Spirit for extended periods of time because this is ultimately a spiritual battle. So that's one thing. Second thing, as much praise and worship and adoration as possible. Sometimes when the atmosphere is really down and negative around you, it can get your eyes on those things. So to the extent you can live a life of praise and worship and adoration and celebration, that is really, really important and helpful. I remember, I was in my late 20s, early 30s, and doing ministry work. And the salary I received from the school where I taught full-time was by design, not enough to support you fully. That you had to do it because you were called to do it and then believe God for outside funds. And sometimes, you know, I'd have a stack of bills and I didn't know how I was going to pay them. I was working. I was being responsible. And I'd put them on the ground and I'd praise the Lord and worship and celebrate, literally dance over them. Because I had to get my mind to a different place of victory and faith and taking hold of things. Testimonies, reading testimonies and proclaiming testimonies, building faith in the midst of it. That is really, really helpful as well. And then sometimes you really have to just give yourself to prayer and fasting. I remember this real hellish spiritual attack we went through late 89 into early 90. And it was, like I say, just hellish. And I was able to get away for a few days. A friend had an apartment that was being rented out, but it was empty. So literally, they had a mattress, a chair, a light bulb, a refrigerator. That was about the only thing working in it. So I was just me with my Bible for several days. And I ate a couple of days, and then I fasted. And at the end of hours and hours in prayer one day, and I don't know, and it's just a short fast. In the second day of the fast, I felt a breakthrough, and I took authority over this demonic spirit that was behind this attack. And I knew right then the breakthrough came, and a few weeks after that, the whole thing just resolved itself and went away. So that's the other thing, that there are times, you know, to absolutely fight back. And then the other thing is, it's going to seem very natural, but sometimes take a break. You know, there were times when the pressure would feel so unbearable. Now, I wouldn't do it now because my lifestyle has changed with diet and food. But I'd just go out and get, you know, big bottle of soda and some cookies. It's like, I'm just going to chill. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to write. I'm just going to chill and watch some sports, just because I had to take a break from the constant battle tension. You know, for someone else, it could be, I'm going fishing. And always get a good night's sleep, because as Vince Lombardi once said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. So recognize it's only for a season. Really focus on who Jesus is, his death, his resurrection, his victory. Meditate on the word. Pray extensively in the spirit. Testify, read testimonies, share testimonies as needed. Give yourself to fasting for breakthroughs. And then make sure you take care of yourself naturally as well.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. You know, those are pretty much the things with what you're hitting the nail with the head with. I mean, that's just, you know, honestly, it's been struggling with, and you know, I wake up a lot in sleep, and even with, I've been fasting here and there, but, you know, prayer is, you know, it's even when I'm trying to pray, you know, those kinds of things. And, you know, I have brothers in Christ that I talk to about these things, and they're very supportive and helpful, you know, but it's just, I mean, just blasphemous stuff, like, you know, just right in the middle of prayer, and it's, you know, I just feel condemnation right there, and then even that's an attack, and it's just,
yeah, well, you have to completely ignore it. You have to completely ignore that. And the way you were responding, I assumed, yeah, you're probably doing what I'm saying. The good news is God's truth is true, and these things do produce fruit. And we've all been there. We've all been hit. And by God's grace, we're on the other side. Sometimes we have to get more aggressive because we can be too passive and say enough is enough. But what you have to do is come to the point where that stuff is literally in one ear and out the other. When I used to preach in one particular church that I really took with great, great responsibility before the Lord, I'd be getting up ready to preach and normally have no notes, often just find out the message God wanted me to speak moments before I was going to speak. And I remember the first time this voice hit me, tonight's your night of failure. Tonight's your night of disappointment. You get up to speak and God's not with you and you have nothing to say. And I remember it hit me, and then I got up to preach and message went great. Well, I actually began to look for that. That was my little note of assurance that the moment before I preach, I'm going to hear that voice saying, this is your night of disappointment. I thought, good, every system's in order. Here's the attack. Here's the lie. And you have to get to the point, Lewis, where that junk hits your mind. You just laugh at it. That's not you. It's not you that is filthy. It's the devil that's filthy. You're on your knees praying, worshiping God. That's your heart. We trust the Lord for breakthrough. All right, friends, visit the website, askdrbrown.org. Last day to take advantage of the, well, actually, we still have through the weekend to take advantage of our special resource offer, but this is the last day to call. So go to the website, check it out there, askdrbrown.org, watch the video that'll tell you more, and then you can order online or call us at 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with your e-questions and your phone calls. Stay tuned. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phone. Let's go to Jeanette in Winston-Salem, North Carolina.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi. I have a question that I have wondered about. It's hypothetical, but it would just be something that's on my mind, and hopefully you can maybe help me with it. I understand we're in the year 575 on the Jewish calendar. Is that correct?
Which did you say the year was?
5775.
Okay. I thought you said 575, right, 2 sevens.
I'm sorry, yep. Uh-huh. 775. And also, given that on God's timetable, the number of man is 6,000, it seems almost inconceivable to me that we would still be here for another 225 years. And I'm wondering if you have ever thought of the possibility that a great part of that 225 years might be years tagged on the end when Satan is loosed. I mean, have you ever thought of that, or has that ever come to you? I mean, does it seem inconceivable that we could still be here in 225 years?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. First, that's just the Jewish calendar. That's Jewish chronology, Jewish calendar. That doesn't mean it's accurate.
Okay.
You know, so that's the first thing. It's just, it could be. But there's certainly no guarantee that it is.
Okay.
Secondly, it would have been inconceivable to many people 100 years ago that we'd still be here 100 years. When I got saved in 71, if you told me that I'd be 60 and Jesus still hadn't returned, that probably would have been a big surprise. And I imagine the biggest surprise would have been 10, 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead, to tell people, oh, yeah, Jesus won't be coming back for over 1,900 years.
Well,
I think that would have been the biggest surprise of all.
Right.
In one book that I wrote, I documented numerous places where through the ages Christians thought this is it. This is the last generation. It was like 1,800 years ago, 1,000 years ago. So in my own mind, I can't see it either. I can't see how, you know, we'll even survive without destroying ourselves that long, but anything is possible. As far as, you know, if there was a chronology, would some of it include, Satan being bound? No, I wouldn't see it like that at all. If the chronology was accurate, then that would mean, you know, that somewhere around the year 6,000, you know, the Messiah would return, or from a Jewish perspective, would be revealed. But look, there are Jews who've been praying for the coming of the Messiah daily for centuries and centuries and centuries, and their expectation is in every generation he could be here, in every generation he could be among us. So Jews are not saying, well, the Messiah won't be revealed at all. You know, they're not saying that that it has to wait until 6,000. But I appreciate the question.
Okay, thank you so much.
Sure thing. Yeah, look, again, how would the early church have felt to know that Jesus would not have returned for over 1,900 years? In point of fact, I couldn't see Jesus not returning for another 200-something years, but that's just my perspective. So here's how I'm living. I'm living as if I have one life, because that's what I know, right? I always quote our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, who one day said, this may not be the last generation, but it's our last generation. So that's what I know. I'm going to run my race by God's grace as long as I have breath, and glorify him to the max, to the full, and bear as much fruit as I possibly can, because I got one life. That I know. And if Jesus comes during my lifetime, that would be the greatest dream come true of all possible dreams. If not, I want to store something up for children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, a legacy, something to build on. We'll be right back.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
For fire we please, stand in the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, someone called me last hour, early this hour, about the penalties in the Old Testament, stoning people to death and things like that. And how could Israel do that? And part of my answer was that it was a different culture, different world. There are parts of the world today where people are beheaded for adultery or hand chopped off for stealing. So you have these penalties in some Islamic countries to this day. And I pointed out that Israel was different in that this was a theocracy. This was God appearing to the entire nation, taking them out of captivity, making them his own people, and giving them very specific commandments and laws. So this was unique in that respect. But I also pointed out that in America we have the death penalty for certain things to this day. And just reading that the Boston Marathon bomber has been sentenced to death. Unless you oppose all death penalty, this would certainly be a merited death penalty. But that's just breaking news now. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see here. All right, I answered that one already. And I answered this one already, too. Let's see. Roxanne, Dr. Brown, I just finished reading your above book from 1991. Whatever happened to the power of God? Is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? I belong to a charismatic church, and I'm so confused by the grace message. It seems it's all God, and no one is willing to believe what I've read is for today. I'm just wondering what you think now, 15 years later, about the condition of the church. So actually, 23 years later, 24. It seems it's just faith, and when I talk of sin, nobody really listens. How do I find the real gospel, be led by the Holy Spirit, so that I might be saved? Your thoughts either by reply, or maybe you might address in one of your programs where you think the charismatic church is now 15 years later. How will we not be deceived in this late hour? Now, I have not crossed that out on my list, which means I didn't answer it before. But in my mind, I'm thinking I replied. But either way, here we go. Over 20 years later, I see in many charismatic circles health, hunger, thirst, desire for God, seriousness about the gospel. But in many others, more superficiality than ever. And the same in non-charismatic churches. I see a real famine of preaching holiness in many circles. I see an extreme where people are going over just so radically in an unbiblical radical, in a going beyond Scripture, in a distortion of Scripture, emphasis on grace, that all talk of discipline and holiness and self-denial goes out the window. I see a real crisis. Thank God for healthy churches that are serious. I believe there's a remnant that's really serious, but I see a lot of superficial fluff out there. I would say what I wrote in 1991 should be shouted even more loudly today. But remember, when you talk about how you can be saved, you're saved by putting your trust in Jesus and asking him to forgive you of your sins. And having done that, you are saved. And now you seek to live a life pleasing to him. I'd encourage you to just pray that God would bring you around people of like faith. It may be a home Bible study. It may be a mega church. It may be denominational. It may be non-denominational. But if you live in any kind of major city area, you should be able to find people that love Jesus and that are serious about the word. You may not agree with every little point, but find those of like faith and like heart and mind. And if you're really struggling, do your best to supplement it with online communities and in interaction with other believers of like heart and like mind. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. Hey, my question is this. I want your opinion about something. I did a lot of study, but I'd like to get your take on it. Cain and Abel's offering. Do you think that was their very first on their own? Do you think they've been offering before? Just give me your spiel on what you think about all that.
Well, they may have. We don't know. We know that they're grown men. We know that there's some time that's passed. There have been other children to Adam and Eve over this time. They've obviously developed their life habits and things like that. The Hebrew actually is at the end of days, so meaning after a long period of time. If it was not the first time they offered something up, it was the first time they got this specific response. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything more. The Bible doesn't tell us that it was their regular habit or it was their first time. What is clear is the response. And some say, what's the difference in the two? Was it that God wanted the blood sacrifice and Cain didn't bring that? I don't read it like that. The only thing that's evident in the text is that Abel gave the first fruits. He gave from the very best that he had, and right. He gave that to the Lord. Whereas that Cain, you know, just brought an offering from the earth. It doesn't seem that it was anything special. It doesn't seem that there was anything sacrificial about it. And that's why God is pleased with Abel's offerings and not Cain's. So it wasn't so much that it was blood versus, you know, from the earth, as much as one was the first fruits of what he had and the very best, and the other was just stuff.
Right. Okay.
All right. Thanks for asking. And beyond that, your guess is as good as mine on the larger right. questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Felipe. My name is Felipe. I'm from Brazil. Here in Brazil, we're having some trouble with some atheists claiming that the Old Testament is entirely a copy of other ancient religions like Zoroastrianism. Other than that, they're saying that the God of the Bible began as one of many in a polytheism in ancient Israel with Baal and others. Can you help us to refute that or recommend a book? I know Dr. Brown is very busy, but if we can refute that idea with such a specialist, it would help us to show how these atheists are wrong. Oh, absolutely. There was acknowledgement about other gods in the ancient world. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? But what was recognized was that only Yahweh was a true God, that the others were not really gods at all. They claimed to be gods, but they were really not gods at all. And Yahweh so distinguishes himself from the pagan deities. And the ethic of the Old Testament and the conduct of Yahweh as compared to the pagan deities, night and day. And this is the only deity that took a people out of another nation and brought him to himself and thereby showed that he was God over all gods. There are a number of books that would be helpful, but let me recommend this one for you, all right? By John Oswalt, O-S-W-A-L-T, John Oswalt, O-S-W-A-L-T, a noted Old Testament scholar. It's called The Bible Among the Myths, The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation or Just Ancient Literature. The Bible Among the Myths, Unique Revelation, or Just Ancient Literature. You'll find that very helpful. Also, from a little bit different angle, there's a great Egyptologist, a scholar of ancient Egyptian literature, Kenneth Kitchen. And he began to address these issues from a little bit different angle some years ago. And one of his most helpful books on this was called The Bible in Its World. So K.A. Kitchen, The Bible in Its World, The Bible and Archaeology Today, where he looks at the ancient creation myths and compares them to what Scripture says. And it's a very, very helpful book in that regard that answers a lot of these questions as well. As for Zoroastrianism, it really held to a particular dualism, and this particular dualism basically had the good God and the bad God. That theology is not found in the Old Testament. There is one God and one God only, who is the Creator, and who brings blessing and who brings judgment. There is no God of light versus the God of darkness. The one true God created everything and brought light out of darkness. And whatever role Satan has is as a created fallen being who is ultimately under God's control and power. And therefore, the Zoroastrian parallels break down dramatically. Plus, There's much of Old Testament literature. The great bulk of it, in fact, would predate when there would have been a real, or a great amount of Old Testament literature, would predate the time when the Jewish people would have been interacting with the people of ancient Persia, today's Iran, from whence Zoroastrianism emanated. All right, I've got time for a few more calls and a few more e-questions. 866-348-7884 as we continue today on The Line of Fire. You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am having a blast answering your questions today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go. Oh, I'm going right back to the phones. Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Nick, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I am actually interested in hearing your interpretation of passages like John 6:44. Now, I've watched your debates with Dr. White on predestination and free will. I'm not a Calvinist, but I do think that some of their stronger passages, especially in terms of like the topic of sovereign grace, come from passages like John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so I'm interested even in the debate, you said you'd love to get into that, but you never end up getting a chance to get into it. So I'm interested to hear how you approach those passages.
Sure. If you actually go online and look for, it's an audio debate, but you can find it on YouTube, where we devoted a couple of full broadcasts on The Dividing Line, Dr. White's radio broadcast on internet. If you put our names in, and then predestination, something like that, you'll find these two lengthy interactions. We did it on my show too, but his was much more conducive to an extensive back and forth because there are no commercial breaks or anything like that. So the plan was that we each came up with three passages that we'd each exegete and then go back and forth. So one of the passages that I had to exegete for him was from John chapter 6. And then we went back and forth on it, going back to verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. So I look at the context, and I see first that for example, at the end of the fifth chapter, Jesus is challenging the religious leadership. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. If you don't believe Moses' writings, how do you believe my words? So he's constantly saying, hey, I'm come. I've given you the word. I'm speaking the truth, and you're not receiving it. Even when you look in John, the sixth chapter, after he says, on the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he's constantly saying, here, I'm coming, I'm speaking the truth, you're refusing, you won't listen, and so on. So he's putting culpability there. John 1, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So he's constantly saying, you're responsible, which would mean that there is responsibility on our end, quite plainly. The idea that it's just God doing it, and it's not a matter of, I can refuse, and God says, okay, you're guilty for refusing. You could have come, but you didn't. And rather than you didn't come because you couldn't, only God can get you to come, but you're guilty for refusing. That's not how it's laid out scripturally. So he then says, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Well, who does the Father give him? Those who humble themselves? Those who say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Those who say, God, I can't save myself. I need your mercy. I need your help. Those are the ones that are given to him, and you just get that starting in John 1 and reading up to then, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. So there's the other side to it. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, what do we make of John 6:44? We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to take the initiative and say, I'm just going to get to God. I'm just going to seek God outside of Jesus. I'm talking about as non-believers. We are fallen and lost, and even though we're capable of doing all kinds of good works and good deeds, we cannot bring ourselves to God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So the one who comes can only come as God draws, and then we can refuse his leading. We can say no to him. The exact same word for draws is used in John 12:32, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So since the cross and resurrection, the Holy Spirit has been drawing people to Jesus, and we can say no and refuse his leading, just as Israel said, using similar terminology, in the Old Testament, when God called them, when God drew them, they refused. So we can refuse or we can come. If we come, we come with his help and grace, and he will not refuse us.
Okay, well, that's pretty good. That's an interesting way of putting it. It's oftentimes a passage that I heard a lot of Calvinists kind of hinge their argument on, and so I was interested to hear that. I think that's a pretty good explanation, right, in light of the greater context, for sure. So.
Yeah, and I mean, I'm not saying anything differently. I'm not denying anything that's there. And then you say, yeah, but isn't there a continuum? Those that come are the ones raised up. Actually, the Greek is ongoing. Those who continue to come to him are the ones that he raises up. So those who persevere in faith are the ones who are raised up. It reads pretty naturally, actually. And, you know, with all respect to my Calvinist friends, I don't see it as any type of proof for Calvinism there. Hey, Nick, thanks for the call. I do appreciate it. Friends, remember to visit my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out my latest articles and check out this week's resource offer. Only order online a couple more days, so take advantage of it while it's there. And remember, if you become a torchbearer this week, we're doing something very special. We're sending you the entire Let the Lion Roar package, exposing anti-Semitism in church history, a compelling docudrama, a DVD disc, Blu-ray disc, book, plus two full CDs of interviews with Messianic Jewish leaders and others. When you become a torchbearer this week, it's our thank you gift that will help equip you to be on the front lines. All right, I've got time at least for one more call. Scott in Roanoke, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello, yes, go ahead.
Hey, this is, yes, from Raleigh, North Carolina. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great, man. Thank you.
I had a quick question. I've had a ministry background, and, you know, I'm not too familiar with the Internet, only over the last couple of years. There's an app that I won't mention, but it's all question app. It's a big, heavy debate is in the form of religion or anti-religion on the app. And, you know, I appreciate, you know, your what you had just talked about on predestination. My question was on apologetics, the use of evidential apologetics or presuppositional apologetics, and the pros and cons of either one of those.
Let me just jump in. This is a big, big subject, but I literally have 30 seconds. Here's my take. Use whatever you can use to truthfully help bring people to Jesus. Use whatever you can use to truthfully help bring people to Jesus. I'm not going to debate. I may have a certain style and approach that I use in apologetics, but if someone is truth-based and what they're saying is truthful and it's helping lead people to Jesus, wonderful. I wouldn't divide over it. I wouldn't fight over it. Maybe another day I'll get into it at length, all right? Great question to pursue. All right, friends, my bottom line today, since Jesus died on the cross, he has been drawing people to himself. Come to him and be blessed and transformed and forgiven. Don't say no when God's opening the door.